We live in a world that's full of entertainment. There's so much, in theory at least, to keep us happy. I checked online. There are apparently 370 channels on Sky, if you're interested in them. There are over 5,000 movies on Netflix. And literally nobody knows how many videos there are on YouTube. But it numbers apparently in the billions. There is so much to keep us entertained. And yet that age-old cry from teenagers, "I'm bored, there's nothing to do," is by no means abated. In fact, if anything, it's even more than it was. We are less happy, apparently, more lonely than we have been in the past. We are looking for something more. There is so much to choose from. And yet at the same time, more and more people are turning away from the Bible's message, turning away from the message that tells us where real happiness is to be found and where real blessing comes from. And the Sermon on the Mount, although it's nearly 2,000 years old now, therefore is as relevant today as it's ever been. And it speaks into our lives and even into the lives of our neighbours and friends in an incredibly powerful way. Because the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes in particular connect us to the God who blesses his people and shows us where blessing is truly to be found. So if you want real blessing in your life, and if you want to be able to share real blessing with your friends, your neighbours, and your colleagues, listen on as we look at just three of these seven Beatitudes this evening. Last time around, we looked at blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we showed how that spoke really and introduced and symbolized the blessings as a whole. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven occurs again in verse 10 at the beginning and at the end of these blessings, reminding us really that all of these blessings speak about what it means to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And we saw last time around that need to be poor in spirit, that need to recognize our own poverty, spiritually speaking, that need to recognize our own great need for help from above. But as we look at these next three Beatitudes in verses 4, 5 and 6, we'll see that all of these Beatitudes talk about rather something that we don't have in order to gain something better. Something that we don't have in order to gain something better. The first one in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It feels particularly appropriate this evening that we'll be looking at this beatitude first of all. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The world, you see, hates to mourn in many ways, doesn't it? The world likes to laugh. The world likes to have a good time. But Jesus' approach to life is very different. We read accounts in the Gospels of Jesus weeping. We don't read accounts of Jesus laughing. That's not to say Jesus didn't, of course, but if he did, that is not recorded for us. Instead, Jesus came as one who himself mourned. And he knows, therefore, what it is to mourn, and he knows, too, what it is to be comforted. Now, we have to be careful here, don't we, that this beatitude has often been misinterpreted, I think, by Christians, by saying, "Blessed are the miserable." That, of course, is not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, "Blessed are the miserable." And there's no point in any of us putting on sad faces or going round deliberately miserable. That's been the case perhaps in the past. No, there are many things to fill us with joy. The scripture is very clear about that. But as well as there being many things to fill us with joy, there are at the very same time many things to bring us mourning. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn"? Well, the primary meaning here, of course, is a spiritual one. The things that Jesus says in the Beatitudes are all directed towards our souls. They're directed towards our spirits. There's a spiritual meaning for this phrase. Jesus is talking about those who mourn in a spiritual sense. What brings about mourning? Well, you know what brings about mourning is grief, isn't it? So what is Jesus expecting these people to grieve over? What type of grieving is a blessed grieving? Well, firstly, perhaps we could say that a believer, a follower of Jesus, is someone who grieves over his personal sin. Someone who grieves over their personal sin. You see, a genuine Christian is somebody who has looked at their own life, but in the light of the Scriptures, in the light of the message of Jesus Christ, and seen that we fall a long way short, far, far short, of the standards that God has set for His people. And as a consequence, therefore, we look into ourselves, and we don't just see a few mistakes. We don't just see a few things that we wish we'd done better. But we see a dark and corrupt nature that sometimes horrifies us with its ferocity and intensity. We find ourselves sometimes doing things and thinking about things that we swore we would never do and never think about. We catch ourselves saying and doing things that we rightly condemn in others. We see the blackness of our own hearts. It's not that we see no good in us at all, but it is instead that we see sinfulness throughout not just our actions, but our nature. We see ourselves causing pain to those who love us. We see ourselves at times acting with indifference to those who need us. We find ourselves losing our temper. We find ourselves cheating and telling lies. We find ourselves taking the glory for ourselves rather than give it to God. And as we see all that, and as we see the consequences and the implications of that sin for ourselves and for others, we grieve over that sin and we mourn. And as we do so, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." But we don't just grieve over our own sin. We grieve too over the fallenness of this world. As I announced earlier that Keith had passed away, immediately we were mourning him, weren't we? Immediately we recognize that there is something wrong about death, that it is out of place, as it were, in God's perfect created world. We know that death entered the world through sin. We know that this whole world fell with Adam and with Eve. And we grieve over the fallenness of this world. We grieve with everything that is wrong with this world. We grieve, therefore, when loved ones die. But we grieve, too, where we see injustice. We grieve, too, where we see cruelty. We grieve where we see selfishness. We grieve when we see the lostness and emptiness of so many today. We grieve over these things, or at least we should. In Matthew chapter 23, towards the end of Matthew's Gospel, we see Jesus there looking at his own nation and what it was like. And particularly, he looks at the scribes and the Pharisees, who are so proud and so many people look up to. And yet when Jesus looks at what the nation is proud of, he himself is grieved. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he says, seven times in Matthew chapter 23. And maybe sometimes we look at our own world, and we look at the sexual immorality, and we look at the drunkenness, and we look at the licentiousness that we see, for example, on television and elsewhere. We look at the lack of holiness. And maybe we too feel, as it were, as though there is a woe on our nation, as Jesus pronounced on his own generation. And maybe we're in danger, perhaps, of failing to grieve and substituting judgment in the place of grief. But even as we look at Jesus and how he dealt with those scribes and the Pharisees, do you know what comes at the end? It is of judgment. He says, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, because of the prophets and the wise men and the scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." There is judgment coming, says Jesus at the end of chapter 23. "And they'll come upon this generation," he says. But then he adds, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." You see, as Jesus sees all the wrong that is around him, as he sees the judgment that is to come, he mourns, he grieves over what might have been if only people had turned to Jesus Christ. And the genuine Christian then, the one who knows the Lord, mourns not just over his own personal sin, but grieves and mourns over the fallenness of this world. Don Carson said that the great lights in church history learn to weep. He talks about men like John Calvin and George Whitfield and John Wesley and Lord Shaftesbury and William Wilberforce. Men who knew God, who looked at their society and saw all that was wrong with it and wept and grieved and mourned for their nation and for those around him. And I wonder whether we have learned to weep and to mourn over our nation. If so, we weep because we are realists. We weep because we see the reality of the lostness. We weep because we see the reality of sin and all of its consequences. We weep because there is death in this world. We weep because there is judgment to come. We weep because there is an eternity forever. We mourn, or at least we should. But we must not forget that what Jesus says here is not just that Christians mourn, but blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the Lord therefore brings a promise to us, doesn't he? That those of us who mourn at this world in which we live, those of us who mourn because of our own sin, we will be comforted. Well, what is it that will bring us comfort? Well, of course, as we mourn over our own personal sin, the comfort comes as our sin is dealt with. Because the Christian knows and believes that the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth in order that our sins might be dealt with, in order to live the life that we could never live and to die the death that we deserve. And that, of course, is exactly what Jesus did. He dealt with our sins. He dealt with the consequence of our sins. He dealt with our guilt. He dealt with our shame. He dealt with the punishment that we deserve. And therefore, when we mourn over our sin, when we confess our sin, when we bring it to Jesus Christ, when we bring it to the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, we then find we are comforted. And we are comforted not just because our own personal sin is dealt with, but we are comforted too because the fallenness in this world will be undone. There is coming a time, Jesus has promised, when he will return from heaven back to this earth and he will put everything right. And there will come that day, and the Bible tells us it is coming soon, when he will wipe every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, and there shall be no mourning, and no crying, and no pain, for the former things have passed away. And in that day, every single believer will be comforted in Christ Jesus, because God will put everything right. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus goes on to say to us then in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is one of the few beatitudes perhaps that has entered into the national consciousness, at least in parts. But what does it mean? So few people perhaps understand the word meekness. When was the last time outside of a Christian environment when you heard the word meek? And very often when we do hear it, it's used in a very negative sense. Is that how Jesus uses it here? Not at all. You see, meekness has to do with our relationships with other people. It's the kind of the other side of the coin to poverty of the spirit. Poverty of spirit recognizes our own emptiness. Meekness, therefore, recognizes our emptiness as we deal with others. It's not about weakness, despite the rhyme. It's not about simply letting other people have their own way. It's not about being timid or shy. That's not what meekness means at all. But nor is meekness just a carefree attitude of just letting things go and everything will be okay, I don't need to worry. No, meekness isn't that. Meekness is a bit like being mild or gentle. But whereas being mild or gentle speaks about our outward actions, meekness speaks about our inward attitude. Meekness, as it were, causes gentleness. Perhaps humble comes close to the word meekness. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. I'm sure I'll be quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones often as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of his greatest books, but he says this: the man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. I would put it like this, he says. We are to leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future in the hands of God. And especially so if we are suffering unjustly. You see, we live in an age of rights, don't we? We have, of course, the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights. And there are many things that are good about that document in order to protect people in parts of the world where those who are ruling over them fail to protect them. But one of the consequences of such things is that so many people demand their rights. And Christians sometimes get sucked into this. Now, there is a time and a place, of course, for using the law to help us. You can remember that the Apostle Paul sought justice from the law when he'd been arrested and beaten as a Roman citizen. That there is a time and a place. But actually, even the way that Paul did that was a relatively meek way. He didn't kick up a fuss. He didn't write to the newspapers. He didn't get everybody on his side. He quietly dealt with it, and ensured he could be released. But so often nowadays we get caught up in this desire for our own rights. I feel sometimes in Christian campaigning it's easy to fall into that trap. And I'm glad that we have organizations that help us to understand the law and maybe to write to MPs or whoever it might be if there is a danger that law might be changed in a way that's negative. But it's vital that if we do that, we also always do it in a way that is winsome rather than in a way that demands that people should listen to us and do what we want. It's the very opposite of meekness. And therefore, meekness is almost the opposite of what Britain has become. Britain has become very brash, hasn't it? Britain has become something all about our rights. But Jesus says very clearly again, blessed are the meek, and there is a promise given to them, for they shall inherit the earth. And here is the irony, of course, that all of those people who are demanding their rights, they're all people who want things for themselves. They'd have the whole earth if you let them. And Jesus saying is, no, it's not the powerful, it's not the demanding who get the earth. It's the meek. And the meek, you see, they don't win the earth. They don't earn the earth. What do? They inherit the earth. Inheritance, of course, is always a gift. A gift given when somebody dies. Imagine a situation where you have an old lady, perhaps, who's been separated maybe from her children. Her children have become very wayward. They want really nothing to do with her. They perhaps put her in a nursing home and leave her there. But then towards the very end of this person's life, the children come back. And they start to creep up to this lady, thinking, I need to make sure I get my name in the will here. And they're trying to get all kinds of things out of her, trying to get her to sign away for power of eternity or whatever, so that they can have the things that they enjoy. And perhaps at the end of all that, they will get nothing. And maybe this lady perhaps will leave all that she has to someone who's truly loved and cared for her, and someone who hasn't expected anything for themselves. And as a gift, out of kindness, the inheritance is given to this other person instead. And that's something of the illustration that Jesus is giving here. That those people who are trying to grab things for themselves will end up with nothing. And those people who simply trust God, they will inherit the earth. You see, inheritance is a gift that comes when someone dies, doesn't it? And of course, what every Christian, every true Christian is trusting in is the one who has died. And in that sense, this is the wonderful thing. You never quite know about an inheritance, do you? What you will end up with or not. But with the inheritance that Jesus speaks of here, it is guaranteed, it is already accomplished. The last will and testament, if I can put it like that, have already been written. The death has already been witnessed. And therefore, this inheritance is absolutely guaranteed for those whose trust is in the one who died, for those whose trust is in Jesus Christ. He has won this world for himself. And with his Father, this world is going to be made new. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. We will start again, as it were. And there will be no more sin. A tree of the knowledge of good and evil will be gone. The tree of life in its place. And we will enjoy forever this new earth and the new heavens which Jesus Christ has won for us. You see, if we have an eternal perspective, we can afford to be meek. In one sense, who cares if our neighbor or our friend gets something better than what we get? Who cares if we have an eternal perspective? Who cares if the person sitting next to us is slightly better off in this world than we are? Who cares? If we have an eternal perspective, we can afford to be meek. Why should we try and grab everything when it will all be ours in the end? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that leads us thirdly and finally, for this evening at least, onto verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. What Jesus is talking about here is righteousness or justice. And there's a great deal of demand for justice nowadays. More and more people want the right thing to be done. It perhaps goes along with what we've already been talking about these demands for rights. But it also goes with the increasing recognition that there is something wrong with this world. We've seen that particularly with the sex scandals, haven't we? Over the last couple of years, the Me Too movement and others. Excuse me. There is something fundamentally wrong, many people say. There ought to be justice, people rightly demand. But what Jesus is talking about here is not simply people who hunger and thirst for justice to be done by others, but people who hunger and thirst that they themselves would be righteous and would be just. And it's a very strong expression, isn't it? Jesus isn't saying here, blessed are those who would like to be righteous. I think that's all of us, isn't it? We would all like to be righteous. We would all like to be obedient and to do the things that God has called us to. We would all like that, at least in some theoretical vague sense. We would all like to be righteous. But Jesus says that you need more than that if you're to be blessed. It can't just be something that you are a little bit whimsical about. This needs to be something that you hunger and thirst for. And of course, in our day and generation, we very rarely hunger and thirst, do we? Some of you know that Moses has had a stomach bug over the last couple of days, so he hasn't been eating anywhere near as much as he normally would do. He's feeling a little bit better today. And we could tell that by his eyes when he saw what was there available for him for lunch. And he took an entire slice of baguette and shoved the whole thing in his mouth. And while it was all still in his mouth, more bread. Hungering and thirsting. And that, of course, is what we should be like for righteousness. To be as righteous as we possibly can be. And then wanting more. The problem that so many of us have is that we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. We like righteousness as a theory. We like righteousness as a principle. We like righteousness in others. But we don't hunger and thirst after righteousness in our own souls. We don't pursue it. We don't seek it. We don't hunger and thirst after it. Righteousness is not an optional extra. Righteousness is not a luxury that we'll get to if we can. Righteousness, Jesus is saying, is as important as food and drink. And food and drink, of course, is literally life-giving. And without it, we will die. And so too, with righteousness. This is my last Lloyd-Jones quote of the evening. He says, I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you, he says, one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain that you are a Christian. But if it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again. In other words, this is a great test for us to see whether we're truly converted. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? What is this righteousness that we should be hungering and thirsting after? Well, our own righteousness, of course, that we should be obedient to the message of Christ and to what the Bible teaches. But there's more than that, isn't there? There's more than that. Because we recognize, as we've seen already, from our poverty of spirit, from our mourning, we recognize that we have fallen so far short of the righteousness that God demands. And therefore, even if it were possible to be righteous, perfectly righteous, from this moment forward to the very end of our days, we would still have to hold our hands up and say, I have fallen short. I have fallen short. And therefore, although we must hunger and thirst for our own righteousness, we must hunger and thirst too for another's righteousness. And I'm speaking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as the Lord Jesus Christ stepped down from heaven to earth, he was the only one who truly hungered and thirsted for righteousness, wasn't he? He made that his mission. He made that his pursuit every moment of every day. And if we find righteousness, as it were, difficult in our lives, how much more was righteousness, as it were, something that Jesus had to pursue? He was tempted by the devil himself in a far greater way than we were. He was oppressed by others, and he suffered in a far greater way than we do, and unjustly, of course. And yet, even in the midst of his suffering, he was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. To the very end, Jesus desired, pursued, and accomplished perfect righteousness. So as we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we're not simply hungering and thirsting that we would do the right thing, although that is certainly included. We're hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of Christ, which can be given to us. And there is a promise, isn't there, with this? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Some translations say they shall be filled. They shall be filled. The idea is, after a really wonderful meal, the very best meal that you could imagine, and at the end of that meal, you sit back and you are full and you are satisfied. Of course, the problem with the illustration is that a few hours later, we're hungry again. And I guess in this life, does this need to be this constant need for hungering and thirsting after righteousness? But what Jesus is saying here is that there will come in a day when we will be satisfied, when we will be filled. There will be coming a day when you and I, if we're truly just trusting in Jesus Christ, will be able to go a whole day without even sinning. That's coming. Not just a day, but a week, and a month, and a year, and a decade, and a century, and a millennia will go by, and you and I, for every moment of every day, will be righteous and do what is right. Isn't that incredible? When you think of the guilt and the shame and the sin that we have to remember, there is coming a day when all that will be wiped away as far as the east is from the west, and we will be clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And as he comes to us and as he clothes us in his righteousness, we will be absolutely satisfied, not just with righteousness, but with his righteousness. And not just with his righteousness, but with him. Blessed are those who mourn and grieve over sin and fallenness, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, who don't demand everything, but trust Jesus for everything, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these wonderful words of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we can indeed be emptied and then filled. And Father, we pray that we would not take for granted any of these things, but we would seek you and seek Jesus Christ, that we might indeed know the wonderful blessings that you speak of. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.